Matthew chapter 19. We all understand that we need both the promise of reward and the threat of punishment to keep us doing as we should. We know that from training animals, from raising children, and in our dealings with God our Father. We know that a child will do just about anything to get ice cream or whatever other reward there is. And eventually, after many repetitions, children will do almost anything to avoid the paddle. And God knows us so well that He lovingly provides what we need on the reward end and on the other end. And so many times in the scriptures we find that we are both pushed and pulled, as it were, in the right direction. And it's grace from the Lord that He deals with us in that way. And we find once again here in this passage in Matthew chapter 19, and we'll start reading in verse 27, that Jesus gives to His disciples and also to us the promise of reward and also the caution at the same time not to get prideful about any sort of rewards we hope for or look for. He, at the same time, gives encouragement to those who are downhearted, but also gives warning to those who are tempted to be puffed up with pride. Let's read together here, beginning in Matthew 19:27. Then Peter answered and said to Him, "See, we have left all and followed You. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's consider today how the Lord Jesus has given us here both encouragement for those of us who are seeing suffering in this life, considering loss, encouragement that he gives to us in that circumstance, but also how he gives words that will humble us when we become inflated with pride, by showing us something of his sovereignty and the meaning of his grace. You remember that this incident follows on the heels of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came, and the disciples thought that this was somebody who had every advantage in godliness and was sure to be a favored part of the kingdom of heaven. But they had it all wrong, because this rich young man was depending on his own works, his outward righteousness, and Jesus, having preached the 10th commandment to him, exposed that this young man did not have faith in God, was not willing to humble himself and by faith follow the Lord Jesus. Jesus said of this young man, "It is hard, impossible even, for even the rich and favored to enter the kingdom of heaven." And Peter and the others then seem to despair. If even the most favored, who seem most likely to enter the kingdom, if it's impossible for them, who can even enter the kingdom of heaven? And you remember Jesus' answer, with men this is not possible, but with God all things are possible. Peter then seems to be comforted. The disciples seem to breathe a sigh of relief. Okay. So we are going to be in the kingdom. It seems as if they are thinking inside themselves, I was worried there for a minute. Okay, now we're back on solid footing. We understand, okay, we're the ones following him. It is possible, and we'll be in the kingdom after all. Now, having observed that this rich man was unwilling to sell all of his possessions and give to the poor and follow Christ, they looked at their own situation. They had left everything and followed him. Not that very many of the 12 had very much in this world to leave as far as worldly wealth. Perhaps Matthew may have been rich financially as a tax collector. The rest seem to have been working men who perhaps had very little to spare and were only just making their living. But Peter, we know, was a married man, had a house, had family, and left that house and family and went following Jesus wherever he went. And we know that eventually many Christians have left whatever advantages they had in this world and gone to do the will of Jesus Christ. The disciples wanted to know, we have left everything. The rich man was not willing to, but we have left everything. What then will there be for us? Now, Jesus is tender with us as a mother is tender with her children. This was not entirely a pure and godly sentiment they were expressing. But God knows our weakness, and Jesus responded to them in great kindness by telling them, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Amazing! What an encouragement to these disciples who at that moment were very concerned what was going to happen to them. He said this would happen in the time of the regeneration. Now, as you can imagine, when the statement of Jesus is, in the time of regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Since the time he said that, Christians have made all kinds of different things out of the words that he said. You know, there are lots of places in the Bible like this, where you can ask one Christian who has studied the issue thoroughly, and he'll say, well, I know what this means, that he meant this by that. Another Christian will say something different. Let me just share with you very briefly people's ideas on what Jesus is getting at here. Some will say that the regeneration, the renewal, the remaking refers to the end of time when God makes a new heaven and a new earth. And that at that time, these 12 disciples will sit on 12 thrones as rulers with Christ in the eternal state. And that may well be what he was getting at. I don't think so, but that certainly may well be it. And what a blessed hope that would be to these 12 disciples. You have left everything now and are wandering homeless with me through the land preaching the gospel, and you have virtually nothing, but in the eternal state, you will sit on thrones with me and rule. I don't think that's what he was getting at, but many do, and that certainly may be the case. And others will say that the time of renewal is a reference to that blessed thousand-year reign of Christ, if that still is in the future, and that it's during that time that these 12 disciples will sit on 12 thrones on the earth in Jerusalem and physically reign over Israel. And that may well be it. I don't think so, but that may well be what Jesus was getting at. And again, what an encouragement to these disciples. I think what he was getting at was this, that this renewal, this regeneration he's talking about, is what is just about to happen. The Bible says that the old covenant, this is in Hebrews, was getting old and was about to pass away at that time. And that Jesus then, when he died on the cross and was buried and rose again, and when he went and assumed the throne in heaven after he ascended from the earth, I think that is the time of renewal that Jesus is envisioning here. Not something far distant, but something just about to take place. And that the reference to the disciples sitting on 12 thrones judging Israel refers to this prominent place that these 12 would have in God's church, in the true Israel that was about to be renewed. But whatever one of those theories sounds right to you, you understand the point that Jesus was making. In the kingdom of heaven, those who have sacrificed all to follow the Lord Jesus, they may seem the lowest of men and women and children in this life, but in the kingdom of heaven, they are the most exalted. And Jesus also gave a broader encouragement, not directed at those 12 in particular, but directed at all who would follow him. You see this in verse 29. Everyone who has left houses, and later it says, or lands, and then he also lists family members, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. Anyone who has left worldly wealth in order to follow Jesus will not fail to have it paid back to him 100 times over. Those who have had to leave family to follow Christ will not fail to have it repaid to them 100 times over during this life. Well, that sounds a little fishy, doesn't it? We know that it can't be taken literally. Because we know that Jesus does not mean, if you have left your mother to follow me, I will give you 100 mothers. We know it's not to be taken literally, right? Not if you have had to leave your house to follow Christ, God will give you 100 other houses. No, that's not the idea. Here is the idea, as I'm sure you understand. Whatever you have to leave in this life to follow me, I will give you other things 100 times more valuable. There are many people who have had to forsake wealth to follow the Lord Jesus. It sometimes happens like this. They're in some sort of business that is based on corrupt business practices. Trusting Christ, they then realize that and have to leave that corrupt business practice that is bringing them money hand over fist. And they turn their back on a lot of money in order to live righteously in obedience to Christ. For others, it goes something like this. Their business is done with the ungodly, primarily. And when they convert to faith in Christ, the ungodly do not want to be around them. They do not appreciate them. They do not identify with them. And business dries up. Sometimes it goes like this. Being identified with Christ makes you an enemy of the state. And there has been confiscation of property by various corrupt governments because people are Christians. Sometimes it goes like this. The Lord tells a person, go far away from here and tell the gospel to other people. And they leave all of their worldly wealth and go to the tribes of the jungles of South America or wherever it is, leaving behind all comfort and luxury and wealth in order to obey Christ. For others, it may be that there is some source of money that they could have if they would just do so-and-so. Or if they would just do this or just do that, there'd be advantage or money or something to be had. But those things are wrong. They are against God's law. And they cannot be done in good conscience in obedience to Christ. And so the Christian does without whatever those advantages are, whatever those sources of money or stuff are, they do without out of obedience to Christ. And Jesus is promising here. And of course, this is for those disciples who are standing there. But it is broader to all believers in Christ. Whatever financial loss you suffer in order to trust and follow Jesus Christ, He will provide you with 100 times the value of that. Not in money, but in joy, in peace, in righteousness, in a clear conscience, in hope, in happiness, in blessedness. In this life, you will have 100 times the value of whatever it was that you forsook to follow Christ. He also gives another category here, and that is a family. And it's generally about the same as what it is with money. Sometimes you have a perfectly cordial or wonderful relationship with your family, who are all unbelievers, until you become a believer in Christ, and then what do you find? It's not the same. It is not the same. And that union that you had with your family simply is not there anymore. They don't appreciate your company. They don't understand what you have to say. And you detest a lot of the things that they say and do. Jesus has expressed elsewhere in the Scriptures that there will be separation. Wife from husband, mother from mother-in-law from daughter-in-law, and all these other combinations. There will be separations, even in family, based on obedience to Christ or obedience to the world. And some will separate from family because the Lord sends them off. There are many missionaries serving all over the world who have traveled thousands of miles away from their families. They may have perfect spiritual fellowship with those family members, but they have had to leave physically. Grandchildren grow up not knowing their grandparents. And missionary families have left their extended family to go and serve Christ wherever he is sent. In all these different ways, you can be separated from family by devotion to Christ. And Jesus says, whatever you have had to leave to follow me, I will provide you 100 times the value in all of the spiritual blessings that I have to give you. But that is only just the beginning, just the small part, just the down payment or just the earnest money. Because the real repayment, the real reward comes, this is at the end of verse 29, you will eventually inherit eternal life. Of course, when you trust in Christ, really eternal life begins then. It doesn't wait for you to die before eternal life begins. But I think what is being referenced is that when this life is over, and you enter into the beautiful rest of heaven with Christ, that then will be the full repayment for whatever it is you have had to leave behind to be a disciple of Christ. And you will then spend all eternity in the blessed joy. The Bible talks of heaven as having streets of gold and many other invaluable gems and all of these things. And of course, riches of gold and gems are not important to us, but the presence of Jesus Christ, not needing to worship in a temple, not needing to worship a God who is spiritual while we are here on the earth being physical, but instead having a perfect and wonderful union with God who is right there in the midst of his people. All that you might forsake here in this life, wealth, family, will just fade into the background in the beautiful, wonderful bliss of worshiping Christ in eternal life. Jesus gives them this blessed word of encouragement. And so if you are downtrodden, if you are feeling the sting of what you have had to forsake for Christ, if that's the state of life, state of mind that you're in right now, take this encouragement. That whatever it is you have forsaken for Christ, whatever loss you have suffered in this life, Jesus will not fail to repay 100 times the value in this life and repay fully in the eternal life to come.
Amen.
Now I ask you, is that usually our biggest problem? Having too low an opinion of ourselves? Really just seeing ourselves as poor, pitiful, miserable sinners, is that really usually our biggest problem? It is sometimes a problem, isn't it? I have really suffered something for the sake of Christ. I'm really reeling from the blows I have received from the world because of my stand for Christ. Yes, we're in that situation sometimes. But I would say that is not our most common or our primary difficulty, feeling the pain of our low condition. I would say much more often our problem is quickly recovering from that state and beginning to have too high an opinion of ourselves. We can really suffer for the cause of Christ and hurt and ache from that, but it doesn't take too long before you think, boy, have I really suffered for the cause of Christ. You know, I am really, really must be one of the leading Christians around here because I have really suffered a lot. Boy, have I forsaken things for Christ. You know, I probably have forsaken a lot more than the rest of those schmucks have forsaken. Look at them just enjoying the benefits of the world and everything's comfortable for them. Look at me, I am really suffering. Don't you see that in yourself? If you don't, you can see it enough in me for everybody. I can go from utterly humbled by how I have suffered to blown up way out of proportion like that. And I think that Jesus moves then to address that very phenomenon. These disciples have shown an amazing humanness that we identify with by doing things like this, arguing among themselves about who will be greatest in the kingdom of God. After this, even after what he is about to say, is when James and John and their mother will come to Jesus and say, when you come into your kingdom, we would like to have these two men be your first and second ranked officials, one to sit on your right and one to sit on your left. Now, let's not point fingers at the disciples as if they had such thoughts and we never have. This is a human reaction. This is our flesh talking. This is the pride of life at work here. The same pride that caused Adam and Eve to reach for the fruit, the same pride that causes us to get puffed up with our sense of importance. And so, right after giving this amazing word of encouragement, Jesus understands it is necessary to give a word of warning at the same time, explaining that it is by God's grace that you will receive such rewards, that God is in charge of all such rewards, that He distributes all good things according to His pleasure, that by forsaking things of this world to follow Christ, you do not therefore lay some claim upon God to where you are able to make demands of Him or overrule Him on certain questions. No, God is sovereign over all things, and by His grace, by His generosity, you receive these rewards, not by your own importance. He devotes this incredible parable to that lesson. So let's take this parable and consider first just the story, the physical of it. Here is a landowner, a wealthy landowner who has vineyards growing grapes. Of course, that's very prominent in many places of the world, and especially in Judea at that time. Cultivation of grapes was a major part of their agriculture. So everybody understood this, and many of them were involved in it. At harvest time, this landowner needed many workers to come and work in the vineyard. It doesn't specifically say harvest time. Maybe at some other point in the cycle of grape growing where lots of labor was needed. And so the landowner, following their custom, went into the marketplace to see what men were standing there in the usual places waiting to be hired as day laborers. And he went early in the morning. The way they accounted for time, they marked things by the so-and-so hour. And 6 o'clock in the morning was the beginning of the reckoning. And so he probably went around then, although it doesn't say exactly on that first round of laborers. And there he found these men, and he said to them, "Come and work for me in my vineyard, and I'll pay you a denarius." Now, it's kind of fun that in your King James Version it will say, "I'll pay you a penny." Now, all this time later, a penny has become this minuscule amount of money. I've heard there are proposals to do away with the penny because it is virtually without value. Even 5 cents is so very little, and a penny is just next to nothing. But you have to understand that many, many years, centuries and centuries ago, in England, Parliament set the wages for a soldier or a day laborer at 1 penny a day. Okay? That was low wages, but things like 2 dozen eggs also cost a penny. A laying hen could be bought for a penny. And prices were lower, much lower than they are now. But it was still low wages. But you understand, a penny was the English term for a day's wages. The real word used was a denarius. which is what some of your translations say, a denarius, which was in the time and place where Christ lived. That was their coin for a day's wages. So I just say that to caution you, if you're looking at your King James Version, the point is not at all that the owner of the vineyard set very low wages. That's not the point at all. That's not really any point of the story. He just named the customary day's wage, the fair and expected day's wage, one denarius. And these men came and worked for him. While they were working, he went back at around 9 o'clock, hired some more people, but didn't tell them exactly what he would pay. They expected it would be less than a denarius. Then he went back 3 hours later, etc., until finally, at around 5 o'clock, that's what's meant by the 11th hour, when there was about 1 hour left in the workday, he went and hired some more. Now, of course, those men would definitely not expect to get a full denarius. They expected they would just get a little something, I'm sure, for just 1 hour's work. So then the workday was over at roughly 6 o'clock. It could have been at precisely 6 o'clock. And the steward, the one who managed the money for the landowner, began to give the wages, and he gave them first to those who had been hired last. This is where Jesus begins to give the surprise twist that will teach us the strong lesson. Up until now, everything has been as is expected. You know how it is when somebody's telling a joke. Everything in the joke basically makes sense, and it's no big deal, and you understand the joke, okay. And then it's the punchline that is surprising that makes the joke funny. Or if somebody is telling a story, like when Paul Harvey was telling a story on his radio show, everything would be basically as expected. There's no real exciting features to the story. But then at the end, then you get the surprising item that makes it so interesting. And here's how it goes with this parable, that when the workers are paid, who only work 1 hour, they are paid a denarius. It doesn't say, but presumably the ones hired a little bit earlier and a little bit earlier are also paid a denarius. So that those who were hired at 6 in the morning, they expect they'll get more. But they don't. They just get the denarius. And they object. You would object too, wouldn't you? Wouldn't I object? What if you were hired for some job? Work all day. It wouldn't be 6 to 6 with us, would it? We live in softer, more prosperous times, so it would be 8 to 4 or 9 to 5 or something like that. You work 8 hours, you'll be getting, let's say, $10 an hour, and so you'll be earning $80 today. But then the boss brings in some other workers, and they only work from 4 o'clock to 5 o'clock. And the end of the day comes and you all line up for your pay and they get $80. You're thinking to yourself, well, I thought I was getting $80, but maybe I'll get more. But then you just get the same $80. You think, what a ripoff. I wish I were in that last group. You understand the surprise that these men had, and they resented it. They were angry and they complained. Now, let's understand that, of course, this parable is not teaching lessons about day laborers. Here are people like the disciples who had followed Jesus from the beginning. They had been with him through all of those homeless days and nights. They had been there when Jesus was crucified. They had been flogged and thrown in prison and in other ways persecuted during the early days there in Jerusalem and elsewhere. And then after they've gone through all of that, well then Paul shows up. Paul shows up and he claims to be an apostle. Well, he hasn't been through any of that with them. And then Apollos shows up, and he's going around teaching in the churches, and everybody likes him. And what's going on here? You understand that in their case, these disciples, there would be people who came to follow Christ much later than they did, and were apparently just as blessed of the Lord and set in just as high a position as they were. But then that phenomenon will repeat itself all over the Christian church for all of time. There will be some who will trust in Christ as children and spend their whole lives trying to put to death the flesh and live by the Spirit, and will suffer the various persecutions, whether heavy or light, severe or not, during this life, and they will look forward to their eternal reward. And there'll be some hardened sinner who does all of this harm against God's church, and then on his deathbed apparently prays to receive Christ, and everybody acts as if he's a Christian too, having believed in Christ for all of 3.5 days before he died. And there will be those who have labored in God's church, and now they're 60 or 70 or 80 years old and have this long track record of sacrificial service. And then there'll be some snot-nosed kid who begins to work in the church, and everybody flocks to him and appreciates him and pats him on the back, and people are saved as he ministers, and they think, what is going on here? And in many other ways, this story will play itself out. There will be those who have labored long, bearing the burden of service to Christ, doing the hard work, bearing the heat of the day. I read a very interesting account of that. One of the authors from the late 1800s had traveled to this region, and he said that they were warned that at certain times the desert wind would blow, and when it did, they should get indoors. And the east wind blowing off the desert began to blow one afternoon, and they were trying to, you know, finish their travels and their sightseeing, and so they didn't heed the warnings to go indoors. And he said within 1 hour, their mouths and noses and throats were so dried and parched, it was difficult and painful to breathe and speak. And this is the kind of conditions that are present in that place in the world. These workers had worked all the way through the heat of the day. And this kind of thing will go on with Christians always, that the old-timers who have labored long and hard will meet newcomers who then are welcomed into the church or into the ministry or whatever it is. And our temptation will be to resentment. Wait a minute, you can't have the same status I have. I've worked long and hard for these rewards. You can't have those rewards. I've worked long and hard for the respect and status that I have. You can't just come in here like that and be like I am. That's how our sinful hearts will tempt us to think and speak and act. And that very thing plays itself out way too often in churches, and you've probably seen it if you've been around any time at all. That kind of sentiment flares up to do great harm in God's churches. Well, in the parable, the owner responds to this charge. Now, here is an amazingly succinct, powerful, glorious statement of some qualities of God, stated in a way that pages and pages in a theology book could never communicate so strongly and memorably. We have the privilege of considering here this quality of God that is expressed. See in verse 13. He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. I am doing you no wrong. And God has never wronged any human being. He has never wronged any of his creatures. God has never done any wrong to anything or anyone he has ever created. Can you say the same? You have never wronged anyone that God has created? No, of course not. Neither can I. We have wronged people left and right our whole lives. Sometimes severely, sometimes slightly. We have done much wrong. But God never wrongs anyone. Now you might say to yourself, wait just a minute. God has killed people. God has ordered that whole cities be killed, man, woman, and child. The time of Moses, God sent death to every firstborn male in the whole nation of Egypt. Can we really say that God did not wrong those people? Yes, he did not wrong them. Because of their rebellion against him, because of their sin breaking his law, every one of them deserved to die. Deserved to die immediately. Did not merit, did not warrant a single day of life, a single breath. God had been gracious all that time to allow them to live however long they did before carrying out the rightful death sentence that they deserved and had earned. God has never done wrong to anyone, even to those he has killed. And the landowner did not do any wrong to those who were hired first. Here is another and related quality of God expressed in the next phrase there. Verse 13, the end of verse 13. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? God makes covenants, agreements, contracts with people. Agreement is not necessarily the best synonym for how God deals with people in covenant, because God has sometimes made covenants with people to which their agreement or non-agreement had nothing to do with it. God agreed for them. Here is the covenant between you and me. And because he is the creator and we are the creatures, we are then in that covenant, agree with it or not. So agreement is not the best synonym. But God always is faithful to the covenant that he makes with people. Always holds up his end of the covenant. Now, people typically break covenants with God, but God is always faithful to keep covenants that he makes with people. There is a term in theology that's not expressly stated in the Bible called the covenant of works, or sometimes called the creation covenant or the Adamic covenant, you know, of Adam, Adamic covenant. When I first heard those terms and that idea, I recoiled a bit because they're not expressly stated as such in the scriptures. But as I understood it better and examined the scriptures, I thought, yes, this is right. This is a good description of it. God made a covenant with Adam, and the terms went like this. You may eat any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, and on the day that you eat of it, you will die. There's the covenant. There's the contract. There's the agreement, although agreement is not the best word for it. And Adam broke his part of the covenant. He was to refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but instead he ate. God was faithful in that covenant. For as long as Adam fulfilled the terms, God did not cause him to die. But as soon as Adam broke the covenant, then God began to carry out the promised terms in case the covenant was broken by Adam. And the terms were death. We understand now, looking back, that death involved more than just the death of the body. God perfectly faithful in every covenant. God promised to the people in the time of Moses, if you will obey my commandments, then you will live long in this land, and I will bless you and cause you to flourish in the land. But if you break my covenant, I will expel you from the land. And that is exactly what happened. It could not be said that the people obeyed God, but he kicked them out of the land anyway. No. The people did not obey God. And so when he expelled them from their land, he was faithful in that covenant. This landowner had made an agreement with these workers. Work for me for one day, I'll pay you one denarius. And that's exactly what he did. He was faithful to that covenant, and God is always faithful to the covenants that he makes. Thankfully, we do not live merely under the terms of the covenant made with Adam. If we did, we would have nothing to look forward to but death. Death of the body and eternal death of the spirit in hell. But God has made a new covenant. A covenant not based on works, but a covenant based on grace. Another way to say it is another covenant based on works, but not based on the works of Adam or of us, but based on the works of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who has obeyed God perfectly where Adam and where we have not. And therefore, we can be in a relationship of eternal life with him instead of a relationship of death, because he keeps covenant with us perfectly through his Son, Jesus Christ. See another quality of God that is expressed here. Look in verse 14, and it says here, I wish to give this last man the same as to you. And in verse 15 it says again, do what I wish to do. Here is another characteristic of God so worthy of praise. He does what he wishes to do. Whatever God wants to do, he does. Do we do whatever it is we want to do? Well, a lot of times we do, but sometimes we don't. Because there might be something that I want to do, but I don't have the power to carry it out. Maybe not the power of will, or maybe not physically the power to do it. I might want to do something, but I'm stopped from doing it. But not God. If he wants to do something, he does it. And it's not that he does it despite feeling really, really, really hard. It's really, really, really hard for him, but he's really, really strong, so he can just barely do it? No, not at all. He created this universe with a word, and he does whatever he wishes. He does whatever he pleases. Whatever he's pleased to do, he does. A lot of times people talk in terms like this. God would like to do something, but man has free will, and God cannot, or at least will not, interfere with man's free will. And so although God would like to do something, he wishes or wills to do it, he is stopped from doing it because some person won't agree to it. No, that's a very prideful and puffed up view of things. giving us human beings way more credit than we deserve. This landowner said, I wish to do this. And God says of things, I wish to do them, and therefore I do them. And look and see in verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Do you understand the basis of how it is that God can do whatever he wants to do? It all belongs to him. He made it all. All of the universe was of his creation. It belongs to him, and he can dispose of his property however he wants to dispose of it. Don't you view your own property that way? This is my yard. I can plant whatever I want to plant here. This is my house. I can paint it pink if I want to paint it pink. I can do whatever I want to with my own things. When children are playing with blocks, they demonstrate that they understand this. I built this block tower, and if I knock it over, that's my right to do so. But don't you come knock over my block tower, because you didn't make it. I made it. So God, this landowner, he owned every one of these coins. Wasn't it his right to dispense those coins how he wished to dispense them? Well, God owns this universe. He owns all possible blessings there ever could be. He owns eternal life. He owns salvation from sin. He owns it all. And he has the right to dispense it however he is pleased to dispense it. And why would people resent that? It's given at the end of verse 15. Because we're jealous. They got something, and I want it. Or, I have this, and I don't want them to have it because I want it to be just for me. You see how the different ways jealousy works? I'm jealous because they've got it and I want it. Or I've got it and they got one just like mine, and so I'm jealous. We want it to be exclusive, but if God wants to give to others as he has given to us, that's his right. And the only reason we would object is because we have an evil eye, meaning we are jealous and we resent God's generosity. These qualities of God are so amazingly beautiful, so right and good. They are so much what he is, that we should praise God for these qualities, not resent them. He does what he pleases. He is faithful in every covenant. He gives generously out of his goodness. Let all praise and glory be to God because of these qualities. And so, on the one hand, let us look forward to the reward that God is laying out there before us. If you are low, if you are poverty stricken, if you have left much, if you're separate from unbelieving family, for the cause of Christ, look forward to the great reward that God has for you. Things valuable in this life and the perfect value of eternal life. But at the same time, feel the power of the paddle from behind you at the same time. Do not be puffed up by these things, by whatever value you're enjoying in this life, whatever blessings God has provided you. And from the blessings you're looking forward to and the rewards of eternal life, do not let these things inflate your view of yourself to where you think better of yourself than you ought. But instead, remember that you receive these benefits because God wishes to give them. Because he owns it all. Because he is faithful, not because you are. Because he is generous. He is good. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you, we worship you, because of these things about yourself that you have revealed through the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We bow before you in worship. We confess how we have been puffed up with pride. At least I confess that. I'm acutely aware of how easily I fall into that trap. How often I have thought I had some sort of claim on special privilege because I was so good. Lord, please keep us from these sins, from this sin of jealousy, of resenting those who are the recipients of your gracious generosity as we have also been. At the same time, Lord, we are so grateful for the encouragement you've given us, for the rewards that you have set before us. Please help us to be humble before you while at the same time taking the joy and encouragement that you have given. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.